Bibles, and I hope that you do. Go with me tonight to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we will finish a message tonight that we began last week. If you'll remember, as you turn the context of this passage, the northern kingdom of Israel had joined into a confederacy with the nation of Syria. Together, they invaded a coastal town of the southern kingdom of Judah and tried to invade Jerusalem. They were unsuccessful in their attempts to invade Jerusalem, but the king of Judah, King Ahaz, fears that they are coming back. Or perhaps worse yet, Assyria, the new world power on the scene, will come and invade. And we read at the beginning of chapter 7 that the heart of the king of Judah and the hearts of all the people were shaking like a branch of the tree in the wind. They were fearful, they were discouraged, they were afraid. So the Lord sent his prophet, a man named Isaiah, and he sent him with a message for the king and a message for the people. That message began in chapter 7, verse 10. It runs all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. Let's pick up the end of that message tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his oppressor, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, in this great prophetic passage that we've read tonight, that Isaiah gave in one sitting before the king of Judah and before the people, in this address there are some monumental promises made. In 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin birth. The prophecy later in chapter 7 of the destruction of Israel and Syria in short order. At the beginning of chapter 9, the prophecy of the Messiah's ministry in Galilee, that those who sat in darkness would see great light. And then, of course, this hallmark prophecy in verses 6 and 7, the prophecy of a king who would come, who would be both a child born and a son given, and whose reign would never end. Now, these promises are promises of comfort and hope for those who believed in God and who loved God, but they were prophecies of doom and despair for those who would reject him. And I can almost picture, as the king of Israel is standing by his aqueduct, and Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, stands before him to prophesy, that there were those gathered around the king, and perhaps on his left hand was a doubter and a scorner. And as Isaiah is prophesying, the doubter thinks, a virgin birth. A king whose reign will never end. Give me a break. When shrimps start to whistle, I wonder if that old man can prove any of that. But on the right hand, perhaps, is a believer. And the believer, while Isaiah is prophesying, thinks to himself, could it be true? A wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, a king who rules more like an everlasting father. Could he really come? Could it be true? And if I could believe that, it would give me all the hope I need in this dark day. But God, how can I know it? And then the very last line of this incredible prophetic address is given in verse 7. Isaiah wraps it up, I think, with great passion and pathos. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I think that statement sent a shiver of fear down the spine of the doubter. And I think at the same time it put courage and strength into the heart of the believer. These promises will be performed because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now, I told you last week, zeal is a word of passion. It literally means to be made red. It pictures a person who's been flooded with emotion and their face begins to turn red. It's like when your red-headed preacher gets fired up about something and you can't tell where his face ends and his hair begins. And some of you men have that problem, but it's not because your hair is red, it's because you don't have any. This word zeal is a word of passion. It's a word of love. It's a picture of the emotions of our God. It's a picture that bears His heart. One commentator said that it is the combination of the fire of God's wrath and the flame of God's love. Another one said it's God's angry love that stays love. Now, if you know anything about being in relationships, you know about angry love. If you're a parent who's ever had anyone try to harm your child, you know about angry love. If you're a husband or a wife, you know the angry love that would well up in you if someone tried to steal the affection of your beloved. You see, all real love has an element of zealousness. Another word for it is jealousness. All real love has an element of anger, not an abusive anger, but an anger that fights for what it loves. And that's what God has, a zeal for His name, a zeal for His people, a zeal for His word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is the subject. In chapter 8 we read, He says, I'm zealous to secure my remnant. I'm zealous for this small group of people in my kingdom that have a passion for me. And just as passionate as they are for me, I am more so for them. Then at the beginning of chapter 9 He says, I am zealous to send a light. I don't want to keep my people small. I want my remnant to be as large as they can be. And I have a passion that people who for hundreds of years have sat in darkness, that they would see a great light. And we said last week that that was fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He came and ministered to people who had sat in great darkness. So He says, I have passion to send a light, passion to secure a remnant. Now in verses 6 and 7, He says, I'm zealous to send a king. A king. Who is Isaiah talking to? The king. And the king who's currently occupying the throne of Israel is a fearful, floundering, failing king. But God says one day, I'll send you a real king. And everything Ahaz has done wrong, my king will do right. And I just want to remind you tonight that our great hope is not in the legislation of senators, or in the decision of Supreme Court justices, or even in the executive actions of the president. Our great hope in this world is in the coming of a king. Amen. He says, I'm going to send a king. The first thing we notice about this king is his supernatural nature. His supernatural nature. Because he says at the beginning of verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is a profound theological statement. A child is born describes his humanity. But the fact that he is a son given describes his deity. As the child born, he's the Son of Man. As the Son given, he's the Son of God. See, as human beings, we don't give our sons to the world. Our sons are born to this world because they do not exist before their birth. But Jesus Christ did not begin at Bethlehem. God the Father gave his Son to the world. It says in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we skip down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said it this way to Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. To the church at Colossae, Paul said it simply, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As man, he's a child born. As God, he's a son given. Only a man could sit on the throne of David, but only God could have a government of which there would be no end. As I read this passage, I thought about that great piece of poetry that Dr. Clyde Botch used to quote. And if you heard him preach, you heard him quote it, and I won't do it nearly like he would, but I'll do my best. It's called The God-Man. He says, someone says, how can this be? He was the God-man? Well, if he was not a man, who was that babe in Bethlehem's manger? But if he was not God, why did a choir of angels come down from heaven and sing at his birth? If he was not a man, who called himself the Son of Man? But if he was not God, who said, I and my Father are one? If he was not a man, who washed the disciples' feet? But if he was not God, who washed them from their sins in his own blood? If he was not a man, who was it that wept at Lazarus' tomb? But if he was not God, who was it that called Lazarus forth from that tomb? If he was not a man, who hungered on the mountainside? If he was not God, who fed a hungry multitude on that same mountainside with a little boy's lunch? If he was not a man, who stood before Pilate when Pilate said, behold the man? But if he was not God, who caused Pilate to wash his hands and say, I find no fault in this man? If he was not a man, whose hands and feet were nailed to the cross? But if he was not God, who rent the veil in the temple? If he was not man, who hung on the cross? If he was not God, who moved the earth from its foundations? If he was not a man, who cried out from the cross, I thirst? But if he was not God, who gave the woman at the well living water? If he was not man, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if he was not God, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he was not a man, then who was buried in Joseph's tomb? But if he was not God, who came forth from that same tomb 3 days later? And Dr. Bach says, I say to you, he was man. He was God. He was the God-man. And Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So what is it about this king that makes him so remarkable? Well, first of all, his supernatural nature. Notice, secondly, his sovereign nobility. Because it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He moves from his supernatural nature to this thought about the idea of his sovereign nobility. This will be a man who will have the government on his shoulder. The first thing I noticed as I studied it was the exclusivity of his reign. Because it says that the government is on his shoulder. Now some say when it talks about the government, it's using a word that refers to the robes that the kings would wear. And it had a special insignia on the shoulder of that robe, and only the king could wear it. Others say it has nothing to do with the robes. Others say it refers to the fact that he alone will bear the weight of the government and the ruling of the world. That he will be a single monarch, ruling with no Senate, no House, no Supreme Court, no Parliament. Thank God, no United Nations. His reign would be unrivaled. His authority would be unquestioned. The government would be on his shoulder. And as I've already reminded you tonight, you may not be worried about the weight of government, but you're probably worried about the weight of something. The weight of some bad news that's come into your life. The weight of losing somebody that you love. Everybody's bearing burdens. And I want to say this, if the shoulders of Jesus are big enough and strong enough to bear the weight of the world's government, they're big enough to bear the weight of your burdens. And he says to you tonight, come unto me. All ye who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. My burden's easy. My yoke is light. So I see, first of all, the exclusivity of his reign. Then I see the eternality of his reign. Because it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It says, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now, our nation goes through great turmoil every 4 years. And they've already started the election cycle again, haven't they? I mean, just about as soon as the president gives his inauguration address, they start running the next guy who's going to run against him. Every 4 years, we go through a change in the executive branch. We see the possibility of electing a new president. It's a good system for fallen men. But one day, the Bible says there is going to be a king whose reign will never end. He'll never retire. He'll never get voted out. His enemies won't ever impeach him, remove him, or overthrow him. He'll reign forever. Now, if I lived in a land where there was a monarchy, let's just imagine you lived in England in the days when the king actually ruled. And a new king was coming to the throne, and you knew there was a good likelihood that this king was going to rule for all your lifetime. And you had heard that this king was a good king, and that he was worth serving and worth obeying. If you knew that a king was going to a throne, and he'd sit on the throne for your entire lifetime, and he was a good and noble king worth serving, wouldn't you want to do whatever you could to get on the good side of that king? What the Bible says? One day there is coming a king who will sit on the throne of the universe forever and forever. And it doesn't matter if you like him or you don't like him, he's in charge. And because we know that, the Bible implores us tonight to get on the good side of this good king while there's time. Because he'll rule eternally. So we see the exclusivity of his reign. The eternality of his reign, then we see the essence of his reign. Because it says in verse 7 that his government will be a government of peace. It says that when he sits on the throne of David, he'll order his kingdom. In other words, he'll set it all right. It says he'll establish it with judgment and with justice. That means that the government that he leads will be a government where there's no bribery or corruption or scandals. There won't be one set of rules for rich people and one set of rules for poor people. It'll be a government of justice. Isaiah mentions more about this in chapter 11. Look over at chapter 11, verse 9. These are exciting verses. These verses make me hunger for this day. It says in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Who is that? It's Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." That's the best humans can do, what they see and what they hear. "This king, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy at all in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Don't you long to be part of a government like that? The Bible says there's coming a king and he'll reign forever and ever, and when he does, he'll reign in judgment and in justice. He's the king we've always longed for. So what about this king? He has a supernatural nature. He has a sovereign nobility. He has a saving name. Look back at verse 6 again. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name." Name is huge in the Bible. Name means nature. And when the Bible reveals a name of God, the Bible is telling you something about his nature. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Quickly, let's look at those names. He'll be called Wonderful. That's the same word used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. Remember the story? Sarah's laughing at the angel because the angel says that she's going to have a baby at the age of 90. And the angel asks her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" The word here literally means hard, wonderful, supernatural. This king that will come, Isaiah says, will be known for the supernatural. Everything around him will be a disturbance of the natural order. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, his triumphal ascension, his literal return. Everything about the life of the Lord Jesus was marked by the supernatural. Every moment of his existence marked by the wonderful. And isn't that your confession of his work in your life? That he's wonderful. Not only is he wonderful, the Bible says he's a counselor. We read about it in Isaiah 11. People will come to him from all ends of the earth to hear counsel from him. We see shadows of that in his earthly life. We see wealthy people and poor people, Pharisees and Gentiles, the religious and the irreligious, men and women, boys and girls, the young and the old. People who loved him, people who hated him, all of them came to the Lord Jesus for counsel. Never a man spake like he spake. His counsel encouraged the burden. It refreshed the weary. It enraged the proud. It confounded the critics. What a counselor. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. I love this one. The word mighty literally means warrior. It's the picture of a man of war. And Isaiah says he will be the warrior God. Now, just a word to say about prophecy here. Many times as the prophets saw these great predictions of Jesus, they saw highlights of his first and his second coming. They saw his cradle and his cross and his crown all intertwined into one. And the great illustration of this is a man who looks at a mountain range. And he sees only the peaks, and to him it looks like those peaks are very close in rapid succession, when if he could get above the mountain peaks, he would see that there are great valleys, great lengths of distance in between them. And when the prophets saw the future, they saw those mountain peaks of human prophecy, but they often did not see the thousands of years that would be between them. So Isaiah, when he sees visions of the Lord, sees visions of his first coming, but he also sees visions of his second coming. And as Isaiah sees this picture of a mighty God, a warrior God, it is primarily the second coming of Christ that he's talking about. Let's look at it in the New Testament. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Isaiah did not see a puny depiction of the Lord Jesus. Not a flannel graph or talking vegetables kind of Jesus. A warrior king. And look at what he sees in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The first time he came, he was known as a peaceful man. The second time he comes, he will be a man of war. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Remember, name is all about nature. And the fact is that there is a mysterious element to this king. There is an unknowable, incomprehensible element to this king. He's so great and vast that no man can know everything there is to know about him. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Ladies and gentlemen, that blood is not his own blood. The last time we saw the Lord Jesus, he was clothed in garments drenched with blood, and it was his own blood. But the next time he comes, his robe will be dipped in the blood of those who oppose him. This is a warning. You will be covered in my blood, or I will be covered in yours. He's a warrior king. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if you had any question about who this was, it's the same Word of God mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 1. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Guess who that is? That's you. If you know Jesus Christ, that's you. And let's ask a question tonight. Why are Jesus' robes covered in blood, and why are mine clean and pure? I may be following him that day, but I am not fighting with him that day. He will fight his own battles, and I will share in his victory. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." The only reason a shepherd would carry a rod of iron is to beat off the wolves. This is a rod of judgment, not the rod of comfort in Psalm 23. This is a rod of judgment. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." That's graphic imagery, isn't it? You can just picture a man in linen garments standing in a wine press trampling on the grapes. How covered in red he would be. And this is literally a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior king, standing in the blood of his enemies, because on them has fallen the wrath of Almighty God. Look at verse 16. and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the zeal of the Lord. That one day his son would return to this earth and that he would set right what is wrong. And those who have bowed their knees to him will follow after him and share in the spoils of his victory. But those that have rejected him will fall before him. The message is clear. Kneel now or fall then. Because he's the warrior God. But then right after that frightful, terrible description in Isaiah 9, guess what he is? The everlasting Father. Oh, to those who reject him, he's the mighty warrior. But to those who follow him, he's a tender father. What a savior. And it ends by saying, he's the Prince of Peace. And in this sense, it's not so much a psychological peace or emotional peace. In this context, it's the total peace that he will bring when he comes to this earth to rule and reign. It's the peace that they foretold on the night of his birth when they shouted, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill for men. Now listen, we ought to pray for peace. We ought to, as much as we possibly can, live peaceably with all men. But I'm going to tell you this. This world will never have peace until the coming of the Prince of Peace. And that's our great hope. The peace this earth craves won't be achieved by politicians or by the United Nations. It will be achieved by Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. Let's make some application very quickly. Number one, our God is a God of zeal. Have you felt the flame of his love? Have you felt the fire of his wrath tonight? You know what that tells me? It tells me that if our God is a God of zeal and we have his heart, that we will be a zealous people. And we'll have a zeal for that which he has a heart. We'll have a zeal that people in darkness would see great light. We'll have a zeal to live a pure and holy life, to be his remnant in the midst of people who doubt him. We'll have a zeal for his coming. As I went to the funeral home today, or to the hospice house, and I prayed with the Ryans, Mrs. Celia was laying there before they took her remains away. We talked, and we prayed, and we longed for heaven. And it ought to be the great zeal of his people that our King would come today. Amen. When's the last time you were zealous in that prayer? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm not looking for earthly solutions to all the problems. You're the only real solution. And we're zealous for you. Our God is a God of zeal. Number two, we have nothing to fear. Do you get that tonight? The King of Israel is shaken like a leaf. Isaiah says, don't you know, man, you have nothing to fear. The people have their eyes on this sniveling, shivering king. And Isaiah says, look past that king and look to the King of Kings that will come. And God's people, can I ask you a question tonight? If this God be for us, who can be against us? Why are we so afraid? The king is coming. Have courage. Number three, it is great wisdom to fall on this God before his judgment falls on you. You see, this message that Isaiah preached, it gave comfort and strength to God's people. But it brought terror to people that opposed him. Now, I want you to listen to me tonight. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're on the wrong side of this king. And you are one heartbeat away from everlasting hell and the wrath of God. And we would plead with you tonight to repent of your sins and trust this king. Know him not as the warrior king. know him as the everlasting Father. You can tonight if you'll put your faith in him. Aren't you glad for the zeal of the Lord of hosts? I am too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great hope that prophetic passages give us. They call us to lift our eyes from all that's going wrong in 2019 and to look at eternity. And that's where our hope is. If there's someone here who is afraid and anxious and fearful, I pray that tonight they would put their hope in this King. If there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would not know your wrath, but they would know your love, and that they would come tonight and be saved. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you stand with me this evening? If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why don't you come tonight? We have men and ladies here. We'll show you from the Bible how you can know God as everlasting Father.